If I had asked you to make a list of your favorite stories from the life of Jesus, your favorite images, your most memorable scenes from the life of Jesus, a top 10 list of images that come to mind, my guess is the account of him cleansing the temple, him driving the money changers from out of the house of God, that would appear over and over again with our different lists around the sanctuary. I mean, just like his miraculous feeding of the 5,000, that moment proved important enough to be one of the few events that all four gospel writers included. And maybe they did it because it was so unexpected. Maybe they did it because it was the silent wish so many of them had had for so long. Maybe they did it because any man with such steely courage, unafraid to take the fight directly against the corruption and injustice around them, might just be the Messiah. I think that for many of us, the reason we like that story is different. I think we like it because there's this clear demonstration of righteous anger. And if Jesus could get righteously angry, so can we. I mean, it's presented as a good thing. It's a Christ thing to get righteously angry at sin and injustice in the world. Our world, in fact, has done a fairly thorough job of softening the image of Jesus into a smooth-skinned, dye-eyed, harmless purveyor of peace and love. But here, we see him bull-whipping the fat cats of religiously sanctioned greed. We see him upending the tables where they'd set up shop in the temple. He's backhanding their cash drawers into loud spraying ricochets of scattered coins. He's prodding loose the marketable inventory of the doves and the sheep and the oxen from their pens and their cages and their commerce. And we say, yeah, go get them, Jesus. We like this Jesus. And the truth, of course, is that this strong Jesus and everything this Lord Jesus, everything he ever did in his life was an expression of an otherworldly strength, but it was always born out of a never-ending love. I think sometimes I'm amazed at the fact that he would tolerate even one word of contempt from the people who, whether they realized it or not, were alive only because he had personally created them. That's amazing to me. Talk about restraint. We sometimes have difficulty following Matthew 5:39 when it comes to turning the other cheek. How much more if we're the very creator of the universe who doesn't have to turn anything, who can will us to have to do it, and yet doesn't? We don't know the half of it. We don't know the half millionth of it. But this event, driving the money changers out of the temple, something about that kind of sits well with us, I think, sometimes, because this not-so-nice way of handling a situation that struck him as wrong, you know, it kind of removes anger from our no-no list. As Christians, we're supposed to be nice, and suddenly we're told, hey, it's okay to act like Jesus. It's okay to get righteously indignant. But before we go all vigilante on people who are different than us, we should probably stop seeing ourselves as cheerleaders at Jesus' epic biblical showdown, and consider instead whether our actual seat is with the mass merchants on the trading room floor. Are we guilty of some of the very same things that the money changers were doing? Are we on Jesus' side in this? Or would we be among those that he's driving out? You know, my experience is that generally speaking, people are really good at giving advice. We love to tell other people what they need to do with their lives. We're not always so good at listening. And, you know, not all advice that we're given should be heeded. Goodness knows there's plenty of people who are willing to give advice whether they know anything at all about the situation or not. My hunch is that each of us could probably come up with half a dozen persons, and I hope as you're thinking about this, you can have a smile on your face because you know it's true. You can come up with about six or more people who you know will not hesitate to tell you exactly what you need to do to fix this situation in your life, but will they listen if you try to offer something to them? Not a chance. No. Well, why is that? It's because people are great at giving advice, rarely good at heeding it and following it. I can see the speck in your eye a mile away. That plank in mine, I really have no idea what you're talking about. This is what's amazing to me about Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, if you want to turn there and follow along. Matthew 23, 1 through 12, it's the start of a series of woes, of condemnations that Jesus speaks against the Pharisees. Let me read this to you, Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples. The legal experts and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, you must take care to do everything they say. But don't do what they do. For they tie together heavy packs that are impossible to carry. They put them on the shoulders of others, but are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do to be noticed by others. They make extra wide prayer bands for their arms, long tassels for their clothes. They love to sit in places of honor at banquets. They love to be greeted with honor in the markets and to be addressed as rabbi. But you shouldn't be called rabbi because you have one teacher and all of you are brothers and sisters. Don't call anybody on earth your father because you have one father who is heavenly. Don't be called teacher because Christ is your one teacher. But the one who is greatest among you will be your servant. All who lift themselves up will be brought low, but all who make themselves low will be lifted up. Pay special attention to what we heard at the beginning there. Jesus thoroughly attacks the Pharisees, but notice that he begins by agreeing with what they teach. He tells those listening to him, they should listen to the Pharisees. They should pay attention to what they're saying because they explain the law, because they explain Moses well. Just don't live the way they live. It's the classic, do what they say, not what they do. You know, I've preached before about how the Pharisees would fit in really well in a lot of our Free Methodist churches, insofar as they do all the right things. They look like the perfect Christians. They have their buttons buttoned to the top. They don't drink, smoke, chew, or date girls who do. They know the right words to say. And the Pharisees, we often picture as the great enemies of God. We picture them as the ones who killed Jesus, the ones who are constantly at odds with our Lord, the ones who are constantly being pointed out how they missed the mark. We love seeing Jesus call out their flaws just so long as, you know, we're not lumped in with them. But the problem is, I think often, whether we realize it or not, we are. A lot of people and a lot of pews practice and follow the Pharisees, I think, more than we follow Christ. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus told the people, do what the Pharisees teach. They knew the right words, and the problem wasn't what they were saying. The problem was how they said it. The problem was how they conveyed what they did. The problem was how they practiced what they preached, because they were mean. Pharisees were uncaring. Pharisees were unwilling to be burdened by anybody else. If you didn't fit their schedule, if you didn't fit their understanding, if it didn't fit their way of doing things, they would dismiss it and they often would attack it. They wanted respect, they wanted honor, but they did not want to be bothered with the nitty-gritty of listening and learning so that they could better live with love. And my guess is that might sound like some of us. I know more often than I want to admit it sounds like me. I can say the right things, but the reason why I say them might not be as pure as I want people to think. I can put on the right mask on a Sunday morning. You know, it's not a complete fake. I am this way, but I also know I'm a lot more careful to not swear as much when I'm here as I do the rest of the week. Don't anybody look at anybody. I might put on a little extra cologne or perfume because I want to mask the smell of alcohol so that people don't realize I drink as much as I do. I'm a little kinder here because, you know, you have to act a certain way in church, right? We want people to think of us a certain way. We'll do the right things, but it's a little more show than substance. The passage goes on, and I think it's important that I at least address the part where he says, we need to watch out those who love to be recognized as teachers. To be clear, this is not a condemnation of professors or professionals. Those of you who have learning and have education and have the gift of being able to communicate that to someone else, don't stop sharing with other people your gift. You're not told here to not share that gift. You're simply not supposed to do it from an ivory tower where you're better than another and you see yourselves as up here and the rest of the world down there, like the Pharisees were wont to do. You know, Bishop Kendall is our area bishop, and he and I are leading a group for the denomination that's made up of pastors in the Free Methodist Church who have advanced graduate degrees, who could be teaching at a university or a college, but instead are pastoring. Pastor Steve is one of them, an excellent scholar, knows more about John Wesley than I'll ever know. Pastor Steve is one of our group, and he could be teaching, but he's teaching us in different ways through the church, for which I am very grateful. When this gathering gets together next February, we're going to study this book. It's called The Pastor Theologian, and the basic premise of the book is this. If I tell you to think of a theologian, who do you think of? You'll probably think of some academic who's teaching at some seminary, some university somewhere, and that's not bad or wrong, because there's many great writings and much great teaching that's coming from our schools and colleges. The problem is the academy can be so focused on the head that we have no practical way to apply it to normal life. I can show you academic journals, and you could care less, and frankly should, because it doesn't really apply to what's going on with you right now. We're so with our heads in the clouds, we're no earthly good. What happens is the pendulum swings to the other side sometimes then when it comes to pastors, and we emphasize what it means to be practical. How do I help you live your life? You know, we have to be seeker sensitive. I want you to come. My main job is to get people in the pews. So we have to not be too confrontational. You might want to soften that a little bit. Not everyone understands, so, you know, kind of dumb it down, for lack of a better phrase. And just as you can have people in academies who are all filled with head and no heart, you can end up with people in churches sometimes that love to be there, but they don't really know what they believe. And if they believe something, it might actually be a little dangerous, a little wrong. And so the book, and I don't think it's surprising to hear that I think that we ought to celebrate what it calls the pastor theologian, to reclaim the role of good scholarship from those who serve in the pulpit. This is certainly something that I hope I can do for you. It's part of what I do with my time in my study in the office next door, to work on not only how do we serve with our heart, but how do we communicate with our head wonderful words of life, truths of God. Not just Pharisees who say good things but don't live a certain way, but people who are able to know what we believe and why we believe it, and then to live it, to teach and to serve, to share what we know, to do it with love, with the desire to help other people know, and not just the desire to be seen by others as a know-it-all. The Pharisees were not held in high esteem because they came across with that sort of arrogance. We know you don't. Thanks for chiming in. We'll take care of it now. How do we do both? I want you to think again about the scene with the money changers in the temple, Jesus driving them out. People that were coming to Jerusalem at that time, when they would come from out of town for this annual festival, very rarely did they bring the sacrifice with them for home, the sacrifice that they would need to offer at the temple. They were counting on being able to buy one when they got there. I mentioned to you a little over a month ago when I was in Nepal, we went to the village of Gorkha, and many thousands of Hindus were making their way up to the temple and offering hundreds of goats as part of the sacrifice. As you gathered at the bottom of that long stairway going to the top, there were fields with goats that you could buy, so you could have your sacrifice if you didn't bring one. Exact same thing. In Jesus' day, one of further rule, though, was that you weren't allowed to have anything pagan on the premises of the temple, which meant that you can't use your Roman currency because it bears the image of Caesar, and you cannot have the image of anything in the Jewish temple. And so what you had to do before you even bought the animal that you needed for your sacrifice is you had to exchange your idolatrous Roman currency for another type of money, something from the temple treasury that was free from any inscription that promoted idolatry. Some of you might be able to see how this whole situation is ripe for swindling and for profiteering, and people profited well. The money exchange, the livestock auction, it had become such a booming business opportunity that it swelled such that it flowed into the temple itself, right there in the complex itself. Church became a really good place to make a living. And making a good living began to take precedence over what the church was for, over what the God who owned it was all about. We find that when Jesus, in the midst of his stormy tirade, quotes from Isaiah and says, "It's written, my house will be called a house of prayer." I'm curious, by the way, when you think of Central, do you think of us as a house of prayer? How much time do you pray? How much time do we pray? take inserts like the one this week and use it to prompt us, praying for our leaders, government, church leaders. How much time do we pray for those who had birthdays or anniversaries, the ones that we know that had sicknesses? How often do we pray? How often do you take the bulletin in general and pray over the different groups that are having meetings? How often do you pray for our budget and our finances that we would continue to be good stewards? It's in there every week. How often do you pray just simply as the Spirit prompts you? How often do we pray? Are we a house of prayer? And beyond that, what place do we give to things like prayer in our hearts, to worship, to godly devotion, to biblical understanding, to learning what it means to live as God wants us to live? Honestly now, how often do we do that? And does it even hold a candle to the place given in our hearts to money, to buying, to selling, to greed? I'm just going to let that sit there for a moment because I really think it's important we honestly ask ourselves, what matters most to me in my life? Those quiet moments with God where we go to that place for in-depth reflection, for soul searching. You know, some of us might actually seek out a beloved friend who we know will tell us in all honesty if they see more love for Christ in us than love for anything else. Do we? You know, if you ask someone, God bless you for trying to be pure in this matter. But if you don't ask someone and you're thinking about it yourself, my hope would be in those places where we recognize the envious clutches of greed for whatever it is, that we would do more than just receive it as a divine rebuke, that we would learn something from Jesus' anger at this and move from being merely chastened to actually being changed, that we wouldn't just hear the words of Pharisees, which are good words, but we would learn to live a life that conforms to the image of Christ, a changed life, which is what God wants for us all. In the Bible, there's only a few spots where we can see that Jesus got angry. One of them is when the Pharisees challenged him for daring to heal a man paralyzed hand on the Sabbath. You can read all about this in Mark chapter 3. When they can't answer his question, is it good to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it evil or is it righteous? Should I save life or should I kill life? When they can't answer that, the scriptures say Jesus glared at them with anger and sorrow at the hardness of their hearts. With anger and with sorrow together. Remember that. Outside of this temple cleansing episode that we've been thinking about, the one that's in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19 and John 2. Outside of that, I think the maddest we see Jesus anywhere else is when he's at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, brother of Martha and Mary. John's narrative of that event describes the thick grief that surrounds that scene. Even though it's 4 days since Lazarus has died, Mary is still crying. All the Jews that come to visit, they're all crying. And when John tries to describe what he sees in Jesus crying, he uses a different word. He uses a much more passionate word altogether. Now, you can ask any smart alecky high schooler to quote a passage of scripture to you, and they'll all say, Jesus wept. And they're right. It comes from that passage, but it means more than just this simple tear of sadness. John's gospel, in fact, says that Jesus was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. A little while later, we read he was angry in himself again, still not shaking the sense of anguish he was experiencing. Notice that once more, anger and sorrow coming together again. I do not think it is a stretch to say that Jesus' anger, even at the money changers in the temple, was simply at the people themselves. I think it came from something much deeper than that, a place where holy anger and godly sorrow intermingled. I mean, even though he was looking at these people, I think he also was looking through them and over their heads. He was looking towards a distant problem point that existed beyond just this time, space, location where the greedy, muddy, grubbing activity was right there in front of him. I think Jesus' anger at the tomb of Lazarus represented his anger at what sin brought into the world, his anger at the reign of death that could wound people's hearts so painfully. It was his anger at the cost he already knew would be required of him to pay by means of his death on the cross, reversing the agony that Satan's designs had inflicted on God's people, God's creation. And if that's true, could it be that when we feel the sting of spiritual conviction over something like our greed or our envy, or our minimizing of our love and thirst for Christ, whatever it is, could it be that when we feel God's wrath looking at us, his anger is not so much with us as with what we've done? Could it be that preachers like me have followed the line of the Pharisees and we have burdened people with an unnecessary and heavy load of guilt? Could it be that Jesus' anger is really more with a conniving, convincing voice of temptation that has tricked us into believing a lie? A lie that you need more money, a lie that you need more stuff, a lie that you need any of this stuff more than you need God. Any twinge of guilt should send up warning flags in our heart, should lead us to want to purge whatever offense it is we have into all impurity. But I can't help but think that many of us in our selfishness take God's correction way too personally. I think our anger should be like God's anger. Turn not into this open palm smack against our forehead for our stupidity, but rather into this holy disdain for the spiritual enemy and his ability to deceive us into accepting so much less for our lives than what God desires for us as his children. Those of us with children that went trick-or-treating this past week, I'm guessing you have a child or two that have a lot of candy. And I'm also guessing you limit how much candy they're allowed to have at one particular time. Why do you do this? Because you don't love your kids. That's what your children would say. You don't love me, so you won't let me eat the bucket tonight. Of course you love them. That's why you limit it. You know that much sugar is not healthy for them. You can only have one piece. You can take one in your lunch tomorrow. And even when they take two or three or ten, you get a little frustrated. You might even say you're angry, but I doubt you kick your child out of the house and declare them worthless and send them away where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You explain to them you're going to lose all your teeth if you keep eating like that. I'm telling you not to eat it because I love you. This is what God does for us. God doesn't send us away because we mess up. And when we sin, God isn't angry at us that somehow we are flawed. God is angry at the sin that we have in our lives. God is angry at the choices we make. God knows that when you engage in that activity, it will make you sick to your soul, a sickness that leads to death. And God is frustrated that we would listen more to those temptations than to him. But you're his child, and he loves you. He gets frustrated, but his anger is less with you and more with your actions. When Jesus encountered the man that we most famously know as the rich young ruler, this man whose greed for his possessions prevented him from surrendering himself to Christ's lordship, the Bible says in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, looking at him, Jesus loved him. Loved him. This is the man who the last we see is slinking away in pride and disobedience. There's very little about him that would make him worthy of love from our vantage point. But Jesus, in challenging his greed, does not blast away at him with well-deserved anger. Looking at him, Jesus loved him. Greed and all, just like he loves you, and just like he loves me, greed and all, pride and all, lust and all, arrogance and all, he loves us and desires for us a better way forward than what money or our own wishes alone can provide. I think getting real about the things we love, about the greed we have in our heart, is a wonderful restarting place. I think a lot of us are like one of the two sons featured in another parable of Jesus. We're slow to admit our problem. We're resistant to God's correction. In Matthew 21, it's right after the section where Jesus drives out the money changers, right after the section which immediately follows that, where he curses a fig tree because it's not producing fruit, and it should. Right after that, when he's had his authority challenged, Jesus tells a story about a young man who has a father who comes to him one morning and says, go, work in the vineyard today. And the boy says, I don't want to go work in the vineyard today. But later he changes his mind and he changes his clothes and he goes and he works. Father goes to his other son, tells him the same thing. Go, work in the vineyard for the day. And the son pipes up, I'll go, sir. But he never does. So Jesus asked, which of the two sons did his father's will? And those listening around him answered, just like you and I would answer, the first, they said. The one who was wrong, who disobeyed, but then saw that he was wrong, did the right thing. The one who let his conscience, or the Holy Spirit, or whatever you want to call it, pull him out of this rut and put him back on the road. The one who repented and realized, not my will but yours. And that person can be us too. If we don't become hopelessly, blindly, pridefully stuck in the places that we're living. If we begin courageously walking out of them towards Christ and towards where his word is taking us. Because hear me very clearly, if you hear nothing else, hear this. Christianity is less about where you are and it's more about where you're going. It's not about being perfect and spotless and sinless. It's about following the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God who takes away our sins. It's not about having it all together right now. Oh, I'm such a failed Christian. Yeah, we all are. Because it's not about us. It's Christ's power in us. But are your eyes focused on Jesus? Are you growing in righteousness? Are you walking in humility and holiness? Or, quite literally, is your back turned on God and you've decided your way is better? Where are you going? That's what Christianity is about. Asaph, he's the writer of Psalm 81. He speaks God's words. He says, my people didn't listen to me. Israel didn't obey me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own plans. But if they would just listen to me, if they would just follow my ways, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Quickly, it says, I would immediately do this. I don't believe that Jesus demands a giant leap of faith and repentance before he quickly starts showing us the difference between obedience and defiance, or even just plain indifference. Whoever is faithful in little, in very little, he says in Luke 16:10, is also faithful with much. Just as whoever is dishonest with little is dishonest with much. And to further drive that point home, he turns to money as an example. If you've not been faithful with worldly wealth, then who's going to trust you with real riches? And if you've not been faithful with somebody else's property, then who's going to give you your own? But if we change our handling, our attitude towards things, towards money, if we recognize that everything we have is not our property, it's just God's, and we're called, like we've been talking in this sermon series, to be good stewards, to live generously. If by taking even small, steady, deliberate steps in a positive direction, I think we begin to see measurable growth and blessing as God provides the fruit of his righteous principles in our lives. And we might even see it a lot quicker than we thought. Goodbye to greed, hello to gratitude, and the bonus of Jesus' smile on our lives as well. You know, in the bulletin, you also have an insert that we've had throughout the sermon series. Different questions that you can think about as you consider greed and your life and who we ultimately follow. You see the first question, what truly makes you angry? What does that tell you about what you truly love? I mean, think about, what are the things that get you irate? You just get frustrated when you see on the news stories of injustice, people being marginalized. That says a lot about what you love. How upset do you get when you don't get credit for something that you think you deserve? It says a lot about what matters ultimately to you. Number two, how much guilt or shame do you feel over your financial attitudes or your history with money? How many of us, don't raise your hand, and how many of us are grateful that we don't print in the bulletin how much everybody tithes? How many of us would be embarrassed if people looked in our checkbooks and saw how well we spend our money and what we spend our money on? And if you feel that way about others, you probably already feel that way in your own heart. If other people knew, you know yourself. How much guilt or shame do you feel about your financial attitudes? Do we know that we're honoring God being good stewards, or do we know, man, I don't have a handle on this? Three, when or with whom does greed pose the greatest temptation to you? I was joking with Pastor Steve this morning that there are many of us here who could go into a bookstore and have no problem. There are others of us for whom that's a problem because greed and this temptation to, I have to get another precious book, would crawl up. Who are the people in your life that you know if you're with, there's going to be a lot of impulse buying going on? Who are the people that if you're around, you know you're going to probably spend money a little bit more freely than you might otherwise? What are the things that cause you to spend money freely and the things that don't? To know that is helpful. And this can help us with number four. What's a small start you could take towards overcoming the greedy impulses in your life? The things that help you see that I love God more than anything else. I don't have to have that. I don't need to spend this now. I don't need to get this. My children don't have to have this in order to be happy. I can say no. You know, we are not really told what happened to the men whose portable offices in the temple were so violently shut down by Jesus' surprise inspection. We don't have any idea about the heated meetings that they no doubt called, which took place in the back alleys in the aftermath. We do know that within a week, Jesus was sentenced to death in a hasty trial and hauled out of the city amid a mob and crucified on a cross. And yet I can't help but think that if any of those men had heeded Jesus' angry warning, born out of sorrow at their approach, if they had heard his heart and seen the error of their greedy ways, I can't help but think that they could have experienced, like you and I can experience, the joy of a changed life and the peaceful confidence that comes from overcoming sin and temptation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, we read in John 3:17, but that the world might be saved through him. Saved from everything that makes you so mad at others and at yourself. Saved by the one who's even angrier than you are at what sin has done to you and to this world. Saved by the one whose sorrow at your hurt caused him to pay the ultimate price so that we could be healed. Saved. Saved. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. You know, we all are. You are saved. You might feel like you're drowning. You might feel like the waters are creeping up. You might feel like you can't swim much longer, but there's a buoy right there beside you. You just have to reach out and grab it. The rescue boat is there. The Savior is reaching down saying, take my hand. I'm here. Your salvation is at hand. All we have to do is accept it. The salvation has already been paid. You're saved. Unless you feel like you're doing okay on your own. How's that working for you? Saved. Saved. May we surrender. May we accept. May we follow. May we believe. And may we realize that even if we're out on that stormy sea, if we're with Jesus in the boat, we're okay. It's less about where you are. It's more about where you're going. I pray we're all going in a direction that leads us towards godliness and holiness and peace of heart and life.